Well, good morning. I want to not only greet you in the name of Jesus, but again say I'm happy to be here. It's been just a real privilege, a pleasure for me, really, and to get to know you and to see the area that you call home. Before I forget, I wanted to say thank you for all of that, for the meals and so on. Also, my wife sent me a picture of flowers that were sent, very beautiful. She said to say thank you for that, so thank you for remembering her. And yeah, real good to stay at Richard's place, Richard and his wife. Really, thank you. It was very, very nice and well taken care of. One thing I'd like to do, I'm always looking for songs, thinking about songs. I'm not the greatest musician, but I like to collect songs, and I really like that song that just sang from the folder. I was wondering if tonight, maybe when I get up front here, the first thing we could do is just have the congregation sing that song. I'd like to record it on my phone if possible, so maybe if I can remember to do that. But so this morning, I want to preach about the church. It might be kind of a common theme on Sunday mornings at revival meetings, I don't know, but I'm going to start Matthew chapter 16, and these are very common verses we know, Matthew chapter 16. But one of the things that's interesting about this, as far as I know, it is the first place in the Bible where we see the word church, and Jesus is using it. He's talking to Peter, and I'll just read that, Matthew 16. 13 and 19. There's kind of a question going around: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I thought of that topic we discussed earlier in the week, the answers to life and so on. But this is Jesus. He's in verse 13. He says when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and wheresoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And just to give you an idea up front here, what we're talking about, I've entitled this message "Back to the Basics," and we're talking about church. Sometimes it's good to go back to the basics. You know, Jesus talked about the rock here, sometimes we dig deep to get to the foundation, however you want to look at it, but I find myself once in a while needing to get back to the basics in a lot of things, whether it's just the fundamentals of farming, the fundamentals of finances, the fundamentals of church, the fundamentals of Christian life, because in our minds we can kind of get down a lot of get our head in the clouds or go down a lot of bunny trails. And I didn't look it up this time, but have you ever heard or wondered about how many different denominations there are in the world, or just in the United States or North America? If you've ever looked that up, I think there's thousands of denominations. And especially when you include all the religious sects across time, and some of that is warranted, I guess. I would think, with cultures and languages and things changing over time. But have you ever wondered what would the church look like if it had never changed? And I'm talking about the fundamentals. Like if the church Jesus said, "I'm going to start," was here in Brooks, or we had the opportunity to match that church, what would that church look like? What if there was just one church in the whole world, and it was all the same, all of us? It was a conference maybe, but it was the right church. And my Uncle Wilbur, and I got to keep bringing him up because he always pulls in. He's such a grateful person. His heart is full of thanksgiving, and he pulls up to our church, and he says, this is the right church. It's not perfect, but it's the right one. And it's just, I think for him, it's just, he's thankful. I think that's the way we should look at our churches. But I've got 3 points I want to look at when we think of going back to the basics. And this is not to say the church down the road is wrong. I'm not hearing judgment of other denominations. But this is a very simple message in a lot of ways. Some of the simple things at the very beginning of the church that in my study I've noticed. And I think it would just be good for us to kind of regroup. And there won't be new things to you at all. But just refreshing a little bit. Number one is, I just put down the ability of assessing and addressing problems. The ability to assess and address problems. Now, church problems is a terrifying situation. It's something we've all been through it. But Jesus, and I want to bring this out, that Jesus gave us the ability as a church to assess and address problems. Now, for any of you ranchers or you housewives, any human being really, it doesn't take long. You buy a piece of equipment or you start some project, you get into something, and you soon run into some kind of snag, some kind of problem. It happens all the time, and a lot of times we automatically work through it, find solutions. But even if you don't think about it, you've been equipped with logic, maybe a mechanical mind, maybe a problem-solving skills, or know someone that does, that can quickly go through and find solutions to the problems. It's very, very necessary. Now, what's interesting here, the second time Jesus uses the word, the second time, as I understand it, we see the word church in the Bible, is just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew chapter 18 probably rings a bell with you because people throw this around a lot, especially when there's conflict or church trouble. Often they don't use it quite right, but he's basically telling the church what to do when there's problems, when there's relational problems, which is always the problem in church malfunctions. There's something going on in relationships, and he tells us how to maintain and how to fix those relationships when things start to go wrong in there. Now, Matthew 18. Before we look at that too deeply, if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the first sermon Jesus was preaching, and he tells his disciples, if you go to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you. I don't want to make too big of a deal out of a small detail, but if you look at it as you going into the altar and you remember, somebody has a problem with me. Here in Matthew chapter 18, it's me remembering I have a problem with somebody. So it's like Jesus is closing the loop that coming or going, somebody has a problem with you, there's a responsibility. You have a problem with somebody, you have a responsibility. And so it's to ensure that each person carries the responsibility of trying to mend relationships. Now I'd like to just read starting in verse 15, Matthew chapter 18. And I'll just go down to verse 20, just trying to encapsulate the main part of it here. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an heathen man and a publican. Verily, verily, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I like to study and read about other groups. I don't know if you've read about the Bruderhof. You know about the Bruderhof, probably. They're a lot like they remind me a lot of the Hutterites. It's a really good book, Homage to a Broken Man. You might want to pick that up and read it sometime. I don't agree with everything in the way the Bruderhof does things. Their history is fascinating. The way they started and the man this grandson is writing about. It's a very fascinating, he's a very humble person. I have a lot of admiration for him. But one of the things I was reading later in an article about the Bruderhof, and I think they were celebrating 100 years. And I don't know if that quite makes sense with their timeline, but the title of the article was it was called 100 Years of Gossip. Now that doesn't sound very, very great. To be celebrating but it wasn't, the way I understand it, it wasn't so much that they've been gossiping for 100 years, but more an article on how they have survived in that reality. But one of the things they had in that article was called the first rule. Now, the other night we talked about how important it is if you want to show Christ to the world, if you want to prove that there's an invisible God, what is it? You have to love each other, and you have to show love and be redemptive. So one of the things they said in that article was in this first rule, which basically states that the first rule is love for each other, and that the strength and basis of that rule, of that first rule of love, is adherence to Matthew chapter 18. That is what kind of anchored in their mind that, and mind you, living together on a colony and sharing things, that's what anchored the first rule of love, made it possible that they could work out their differences and actually love each other. In other words, what they were saying is the absence of love is gossip, and the absence of gossip is love. So think about that a little bit. I'm not going to go, I've got two more points to get through here, but I'm not going to go through this whole thing and get into the whole excommunication part of this and all that, but there's two basic words I want you to zero in on, and they're not very complicated words. There's a word in here that says go. How many of you know what the word go means? Little girls, do you know what the word go means? That word is so simple that I didn't even put down a definition. It's not one of those big philosophical words. Go. When there's a problem, when you know that someone has offended you, or when there's a problem in a relationship, it means go. It's you know, often non-confrontational people, they find that this is hard to do. This little word is hard to obey. And even people who value relationships, relational people, find it very hard to go because they're afraid of what it's going to do to the relationship. But this little secret, this little key to good relationship in the church favors the kind of person that will go and to start to need to talk about this thing that's happening among us. There's another word here, very, very simple, and it's alone. How many of you know what the word alone means? It's so simple. I didn't put down a definition to that either. You put those two words together, and you have a recipe that I think works. You go alone. And again, alone is a word that we as social beings don't really care for. Now, I like alone time. I think a lot of us do. But God created us as social beings. And so this word is not really a word that we care for. You know, alone is scary. Alone is vulnerable. And again, for relational geared people, And I don't know if this is more of a modern thing, but it seems like we've kind of learned to divide ourselves between, well, you know, so and so, he's really good with relationships, and boy, this person is just horrible. And so we kind of divide each other up. And I don't know if that's really good, because relational people can sometimes struggle with the very basics, the go and the alone. And so this is one of the things, we don't like to be alone, and sometimes it's easy to include people when there should be alone, on the phone or some things like this. These are not complicated instructions. Anybody can do this. It's really, really, if you think about it, a testimony to the mental, the human ingenuity and imagination that we can come up with so many variations for these two simple words, go and alone. We're very creative, we're inventive as human beings. I'm not against counselors. Somebody asked me the other day if I was a counselor. Sure, I'll give you some counsel. It's pretty free. I'll try to be right. But there again, are some of you counselors and some of you not? It depends on the topic. There is tons of wisdom. I could ask Richard's girls about feeding cattle, and they'd probably know more than I do about it. Or cooking, or sewing dresses, and I could ask you things, you could ask me things. There's a lot of wisdom. There's counsel to be given. And again, in a world of very, very sensitive people where, and I'm afraid sometimes we as churches kind of fall into this, where instead of addressing the problem, we get so caught up in doing everything just you know, the counselor, the preachers, you know, somebody that's really good with relationships needs to take care of this. And that might be good, but is solving, especially my problem, something that's outdated now, like in Matthew chapter 18, just outdated. I found something really, really interesting. I was studying the Jewish character, and you know, if you've ever heard the word Jewing someone down or heard a little bit, sometimes it's not all that flattering, just how the Jews' character is. But I found this very interesting in light of Matthew chapter 18. These people do not fit our modern North America soft, you know, handle everything with kid gloves type of mentality that we sometimes assign to professional counselors. And I'm not advocating being mean, being unkind, none of that. I don't think that fits with this approach. I don't think those are mutually exclusive things. But just listen to these characteristic traits of the Jewish people, and think about how Jesus was talking to the Jews. And a lot of Jews, and I appreciated the Sunday school, the Gentiles came in as well, but I really think the Middle East culture had more of these traits that we've developed. One of them was their directness. They were very blunt and to the point. Like there's very little room for subtle hints, for beating around the bush. They valued honesty and efficiency, and so they just said things. Not, again, in context, it's not in public. It's not to our friend. We can be really bold that way to our friends, say it the way it is, but they went to the person, and this was part of it. Here's another one that I found kind of interesting, and I'm not saying this is everything Jesus was bleeding into this, but this was their character. And when sanctified and redeemed, it could have some good qualities, I think. They were argumentative and debating. And I know that that can be taken too far, but they were a culture of questions. They were challenging. And sometimes people get so touchy-feely that you just know that if you were to ask a hard question and really change them, boom, you don't know how they'd respond. But again, in private, when we're challenged, we don't feel backed into a corner, it can be a very beautiful thing. They valued intellectual sparring. Like, I will challenge your idea on how you did this and how you interpreted this and how you treated me, and I'm going to challenge that. How you made me feel. That was one of the things they did. Overlapping speech. Now, I have a terrible problem with that, and I'm not defending it at all. But I'm trying to be. Somebody, I was on the phone since I was here, and they gave me one of the biggest compliments. I did not think I'd ever hear it in my life. They said, "You're a good listener." Because it's so easy to start talking before they're done. But they did, the Jews are really good at that. If you've ever listened to the Jewish culture, and I wonder sometimes, like, they'd interrupt, they'd talk over each other, and so here's the thing. To them, when you were doing that, it was a sign of active listening. They knew you were with them. You were following the conversation. Now, I had a man one time, this has been years ago, I wasn't saying anything, but my mind, I didn't really want to hear what he had to say, and my mind was miles away. And he was a very smart guy. He was really good for me. But he reeled me in, and he was like, you know, "You still there? You know, I want you to hear what I'm saying." It's kind of his message. So just being quiet isn't the answer, but active listening. I found that very, very interesting. They were expressive. So conversation, it could be loud, fast-paced, highly emotional. You know, sometimes when we try to just tamp down all our emotion, we're not going to cry, we're not going to get, you know, that can be good. But when you go to somebody and you're just crying, maybe this is the ladies more, go to your husband and it's genuine. You know, you're not just using emotional leverage. But you know how effective that can be when you see what you've done to this person. And so they would do that. They would allow that to happen. They wouldn't try to just suppress all that. They would use their hands, and they might, you know, appear very intense. And some people can be afraid of that. And I'm just saying what the Jewish character was. And their emphasis was on substance. And what I take from that is it's easy, and I've studied some things about logical arguments and things like that. One of the things that's really easy to do is to start attacking the person and not the argument. And that can be a very dangerous thing to do. "Well, you're just ugly." And that has nothing to do with truth, what's right or wrong. You know what I mean? "Are you always, you know, I just, you know," and all these personal things can start to come out, even unspoken. And so they focused on substance and getting to the core of the issue quickly. And they tended to skip over all the pleasantries, like, "Oh, it's a nice day," and you know, which is good, we do that, but they got to the point. And so this seemed to be the thing that Jesus, the context Jesus lived in. So go and alone, the church will default, listen to this, the church will default to the worst version of itself if Matthew 18 is not followed. And so somehow we need to try to do that. It forces you to do something extremely productive with conflict. Okay? You can go and create or mend a relationship rather than something extremely destructive like gossip. So I had an engine and a machine going out last summer. We had to use it. It was burning oil. So every morning we'd just dump in, I forget what we were, like quarts of oil every morning to try to smooth the, you know, keep the engine, those cylinders running for just a little bit longer. And it never crossed my mind to say, "Well, you know, we've been dumping in a lot of oil. This morning, let's try draining a little." I never thought of that once as a solution, because it's not a solution, but that's what gossip does. That's what not following Matthew 18 will do. If you're the recipient of Matthew chapter 18 or you get involved in one of those, I think it's very, very important to stay humble, to be humble. You know, things like apologize, admit mistakes, accept apologies, forgive. I find myself kind of mediating some of these things, and I'm amazed. I guess I still stand amazed at how hard it is to truly lay things down and to forgive. Remember, we were instructed to forgive 70 times 7. There's power in that, just to have this attitude of forgiveness. Be approachable. That person that's coming to you could be scared half to death of your reaction. And so if someone, they want to come to talk, and it might be ridiculous, it might be off the wall, they might have heard it wrong, misunderstood the situation, but let that person express himself. That'll be the best way. Remember, I like to think of this, when we get caught up in this, not to be afraid of Matthew 18, but to remember, look at it more like holy ground. This isn't, you can do it over coffee, but this isn't just a hunting trip. This is the work of God's church potentially. And it can really be beautiful if we follow it right. I want to talk about money a little bit. And this can be a very touchy subject. Money and relationships with people are often fraught with problems. So if you know anybody that's been divorced and they've had to divide the estate or business, just think about it, how often money is the root of relational problems. Or it can really smooth, grease the skids and make things work and things flow, and we all know what that's like. I mean, I hope most of us have had, the difference, basically. Now, one of the things that, so for me, and it's probably the same here in Canada, I'm not sure how your tax system works, but at the end of the year, I start getting calls from the accountant, and he's like, hey, should I look through your books? And then often my wife and I will, maybe not a lot, but we'll talk about some decisions. Should we do this? Should we do that? One of the things that we need to keep in mind, and I'm just building this point a little bit, layering it out, is you know that math and emotion doesn't mix well. Okay, you can wish that 2 + 2 = 50 or 10 or 30 and spend your money accordingly, but it's always going to come up to 4. So when you have money issues, whether rich or poor, you are going to have emotion involved. Okay? Hoping and wishing won't make you less poor. You'll have to go work. That's the way the math works. The other side is when money changes people. Money starts to make people do irrational things. Sometimes flat out ridiculous things. My dad, I haven't been there, but my dad talks about the castle down there in California. I can't remember, the Hirsch Castle. Look it up sometime. Look up the Winchester House in San Francisco. You heard about that? Just sheer craziness from people that had more money than they knew what to do with. So that irrationality happened when emotion and math were being mixed, both ways. So the same goes for the church. In order to be successful in its mission, its calling, it must take stock, like the accountant, like my wife and I sitting down. The church needs to take stock. It must adjust for certain needs. And I believe the church must call its members to a higher standing than just what is expected out of an unconverted man. Or problems will develop, and at worst, it will cease to be the church of Christ. Okay, so I want to turn to, remember the title of this message is Getting Back to the Basics. So I've just picked 3 things that were just as close to the development of the church as we possibly could get. And these were not just tiny issues. These were huge issues in the church. So we already talked about Matthew 18, but Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn to that. Now, keep in mind, we heard a little bit of history of about Pentecost, and I appreciated that. This is Pentecost. This is right over the time, if you look, Matthew chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all accord in one place, verse 1 and 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a rushing of a mighty wind. The Holy Spirit came down and cloven tongues of fire on them. And it says there that, I just want to read from chapter verse 36, Peter is preaching a very powerful message, telling the people to repent, and you have the very famous verse, probably one of the most famous verses in Acts in verse 38 there. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, and so on. But listen to this, because I've kind of titled this point, The First Move of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about the Holy Spirit, you have the Jesus-only people, those that talk in tongues and all of that stuff, you know, picking up snakes. What was the first move of the Holy Spirit? So starting verse 36 to 47. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall I do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then it goes down to verse 43, and it says, Great fear, or they had breaking of bread. They continued in the doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayers. We talked about fear, the fear of God. Verse 43, fear of God came upon every soul, the signs and wonders. And verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them, all men, to every man as had need. And then they went from house to house. They had singleness of heart and so on. First move of the Holy Spirit. What do you think of that? So Zacchaeus, he was the same way. When he got converted, the first thing that came to his, like how he was handling his money. If I have defrauded people, I will give back. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, it was about their money. So you have there in Acts chapter 4, just skipping a few verses, you have the same thing. The Holy Spirit, it says that in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. This was revival. This was the Holy Spirit coming down. So I'm in chapter 4 now. And then it says, the multitude of them that believed, well, it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spake the word of God with boldness. Your eyes can glance down over that, see what happened. It's a lead up to Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they same thing. It was the move of the Holy Spirit. They were convicted. And then Ananias and Sapphira, that famous story where they had land and they sold it. The thing I want to pull out there real quick is they were a couple who, listen, pretended to have less money than they really did. I've been guilty of that. You know, it's just pretty convenient to, I don't know how to even say it, you know, to, you don't want everybody to know everything. And so if you look like, well, you know, you kind of hold back a little bit. I'm not saying we should tell everybody everything, but this was the point here, I think, is am I guilty of that? And that can come out by not sharing our possessions, not putting our share of the money in the offering, some things like that. There are a lot of things here. I think, you know, I'm not terrible old. I'm 52, but as I look back at my dad's generation and kind of the general hearing about that, I think the Mennonite people, this is just ad hoc history. I'm not sure if I'm right, but it seems like there was a quite a period back in there in the 60s, 50s, 60s, 70s, where, you know, I know my grandpa, they spent a ton of time just trying not to be stone poor. Okay? I think we've crested that in a lot of ways in North America. And there's, like Donald Trump likes to say, the richest, whatever he likes to say, you know, but we're a part of that golden age. And so I think now there's people, you know, you hear preachers talking about it. I don't know if you know John D. Martin and, you know, different people. Heard a really good talk on Strength to Strength. It's more something that people are becoming aware of in our circles, okay? What I want to say is this. I don't have the answers for all that. I'm not here even to pretend that I do. Here's just what I just want to leave what I know, what I'm pretty sure. And that is 2 Corinthians 8, where it says there must be a willing mind And a man must give according to what he hath, not according to what he doesn't have. And I mean, no other man be eased and ye burdened. This is what I want to say. One thing I think is foundational, that those with more, whoever that is, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but whoever you are, if you have more, you are absolutely required to carry more of the weight than people that have less. I told you I wasn't a very, you know, I'm not a very smart person. That was a basic thought. But I think that trips us up sometimes. We feel that pressure where, you know, we, and I don't know how you do it, but I'm not saying this is even wrong, but we, you know, we have our school, okay, and we, here's the breakdown, and here's what it costs, and per month, and just so you know, per student. That's good perspective. I think that's good for us. I think there shouldn't be slackers, but if we keep dividing life up that way, and I think you're going to create undercurrents in the church of resentment. That's just a small example. So, deacons were ordained to be problem solvers. If you look at the beginning of that, and those with more took their money and said, here, just so my name's not attached, you take this money. Maybe you could even say, I think that guy needs help. I'm a farmer, and I was listening to the story of the hailstorm. 17 out of 20 pivots. That is wild. That is just devastating. And I think Richard's going to be fine. I mean, we're still eating good at his house, and you all know how it is. And maybe it's not about hauling bags of cash to Richard's house when that happens. But some kindness, some way, some acknowledgement. We're not just a bunch of toughies out here independently making our way. There can be love shown. And maybe that's the least of, and I know that in this church there's a lot of relatives, and sometimes relatives can be a blessing, and that can be a neat thing, and sometimes it can cause competition and tension. But either way, this thing of acknowledging you've been through something, whether it's a child that's been lost, that's humbling myself to show love. And I think that's really the thing. You know, finances, it helps to focus. And so what is the singular plan? If I've got a limited amount of money, how am I going to spend it this year? What's the focus of the church? We talked about, Jesus talked about that. I was hunger. I was naked. That's right back to the basics. Last one I want to discuss is this thing of church membership. And I know it sounds like we're hopping all over the place, but these are all connected with right at the beginning. I won't turn to a lot of the verses, but you remember at the beginning, there was added to the church, and there was 3,000 and 2,000, and they were baptized, and the men were baptized. They not only kept track of the numbers, they kept track of the gender. Church membership, we talked about this the other night, I think, one of us was having a discussion about it, the idea of membership connected with baptism, etc. I don't know exactly where all this is. I've come to the point where I don't separate them, because in the beginning, at the basic foundation of the beginning of the church, they didn't. And I don't see any reason to start doing it. We might think, well, this is just, we're the odd men out now. We're the Mennonites, and we're still holding on to this, some of these things, and the other churches don't require it. But it's not just a Mennonite problem. If you start doing some reading and researching, even well-known theologians, and I'll drop some names here, and I don't condone everything, the drill here. I'm not condoning everything of everybody I quote, but the late John MacArthur, brilliant man, he said he ran a forum. It was on the internet, like a question forum, just a lot of Bible topics. People were free to ask questions. He said that he has, by far, he said it wasn't even close. And we're talking general population. He has not seen any issue generate as much response as this issue of church membership. It's just huge. And he said, you have all kinds of people. You have those that say, well, I think you're right about this, but I can't find a church I agree with. Or, I don't know where you're even getting all this stuff in the Bible. Alistair Begg, he's another one. And he basically, it's kind of interesting, he divided it into the debaters, the drifters and the deniers. And he said the debaters are the kind of people that say, oh, we can't find any requirement for church membership in the Bible. We've read the whole thing twice and can't find it. And then you have the drifters. They come in, they'll come into the church, they'll maybe even join for a while, and then they get bored, it's not exciting enough, you know, the singing or some problem comes up, and then boom, they're off shopping again. And then you have the deniers, the people that don't, I mean, maybe they're Christians, but they just deny church. You know, they're the stay at home in your pajamas and a cup of coffee with the iPad, and that's church. So he kind of divided up into that. You know, there's entire movements, entire church denominations. I think the Calvary Chapel, if I understand it, there is not a Calvary Chapel in existence that requires church membership. It's a movement, and I'm not saying everything's wrong. You know, I don't know much about it. I'm not the judge. But they deny that there's anything in the New Testament or even the believer's responsibility in this category of church membership. And I, you know, one of the things and that this idea of church membership, part of the reason I brought this up is that it is counterculture right now. That's why those forums are packed. Now, do you think what's in the culture out there comes into our churches? Of course. It happens where we're at. To require church membership. And just really quickly, I know it's almost closing time, but in some of my study, when you look at the way the human process of thinking has gone, you take the Enlightenment, you take the Age of Reason, the mind of man being discovered and all its brilliance that goes with it. So one of the things that happened in church life is that suddenly everything turns to self. It's about everything turns to me and how I feel. And it's been said, and I like this quote, that liberalism is what happens when the church becomes man-centered. Liberalism is what happens when the church becomes man-centered. In other words, it becomes about the person, about me, about what I get out of church, rather than about the man, Jesus Christ. Now you think about that. In a lot of ways, you know, it's a market-driven church. We do our best to make people happy, and they come in, and they might shop around. They don't like the goods, and so they leave. There's a lot of ways that's true. Jesus did come to heal people. He came to meet their needs. But he told them to take up your cross and follow me. He didn't tell them all the beautiful things. He involved a cross. He didn't say, oh, well, here we have soft bench, good singing, and you know, you'll he didn't do that. Paul talked about his sufferings. You know, the whole reason we use the term member is because of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul uses the analogy of a body. And in the New Testament, the idea, from what I've understood and read, the idea of church membership was so baked into the cake, it was so assumed, that it wasn't mentioned in the way a lot of modern people look for it, like thou shalt not kill. Like, it's not in there like that, because it was so assumed that membership was something that you did, that it did not even need to be commanded. All the churches have names: Philippi, Colossae, Church of Revelations. You go down the list. Paul was converted. The examples that we have, Paul was converted and he joined. That is the pattern that you see every single time. That's always the pattern you see in the New Testament. So, John Piper, again, I don't ascribed everything he said, but I thought this was a good quote. He said, to resist putting your name on the line for that membership is probably not a biblical conviction, but an American independent give me elbow room, don't get in my face too often conviction. And so I think that's, you know, it's very, very hard to have biblical church. I'd say impossible for a church to be a biblical New Testament church unless you know who the members are. It's like having a marriage without commitment, and you see how that works. And this is just one simple thing, and then I'll close. The thing of excommunication, discipline that we saw in Matthew 18. I shouldn't even bring up professional sports. When I was young, I like basketball, so I had my favorite professional team, and I thought I was pretty good. And I can honestly say, like, I never got cut from my favorite team. You know why? I was never a part of it. It's a pretty dreamy world to be in. How can you say you're a part of a church, the part of a church of Jesus Christ, if you have jockeyed and chiseled your way into a position where you are immune from church discipline, where you're not accountable to anybody? I hate to bring it up even, because it's the reason so many people get hurt. But, so I'll close with that. I'll just, 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 11, but I'll just read this one verse. Make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fail. Going back to the basics. A lot of, and in 1 Peter there, 2 Peter there, what you see is add to your faith this, add to your faith that. There's a lot of things I didn't talk about that you need to add your faith to, but you need, if you start with the basics, a lot of these things can be added once the basics are nailed down. And then you notice the promise and the assurance of success. I'm going to turn the time back over to Mark, I guess. Lord bless you.